Our second scripture this morning is from Ephesians, and it is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This also is the word of the Lord. Would you join me silently in prayer? Gracious God, as always, it is my prayer that in the following moments, more and more be seen of you and less of me. Amen. John the Baptist had been killed. Herod had been sleeping with Herodias, who was his brother's wife. John, being the person that he was, told him repeatedly that this was not a lawful thing. Herod, of course, didn't want to hear it and ended up throwing him in prison. Herodias wanted John dead. But Herod was afraid of him because he knew he was a popular figure, and so he protected him until his birthday banquet, where Herodias' daughter danced, and Herod promised her anything, partly because he had been drinking, anything her heart desired. She goes to her mother, who says, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter." And that is exactly what happens. John is beheaded, and his head is served on a silver platter. Part of the dynamic of this story is, out of seeming abundance, Herod, who had everything, there was still fear and paranoia and death and scarcity. This happens in Mark's gospel right before the feeding of the 5,000. And part of, commentators and biblical scholars will tell you, of the arrangement of that is the contrast between scarcity and abundance. In Jesus' time, gods aren't normally supposed to care about people like the crowds that were following Jesus. Gods did not concern themselves with trivial matters like people's hunger. Jesus, of course, was supposed to be a God or the Son of God. In the societal structure of that time, a small group, a wealthy group, enjoyed good quality food, and they enjoyed a variety of it. Most of the rest of the population, however, lived around, at, or below a healthy consumption level of food. Meals were very often in that time not guaranteed. That's part of Jesus' prayer. Give us our daily bread. So, one of the dynamics about this story is that in a way the disciples were actually being quite rude and unrealistic in their suggestion that the crowd be sent off to get something to eat. Because the scripture tells us they're in a deserted place. So, given that that's the case, and even if they weren't, there's not a corner market, there's not a 7-Eleven, there's not a 24-hour grocery store where they can just run and buy food, and we know that many of the people in the crowd probably didn't have enough money to buy food, even if such places existed. So there's that dynamic. The multiplying of the loaves and bread, the bread and the fish, also, by the way, is a nod to the parable that Jesus has told about the mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus says again and again, also in other places in the gospel, is plentiful. There is more than enough for everybody. And from the smallest of things can come the largest of things. The disciples in the story are thinking out of a theology of scarcity. We don't have enough to go around. We can't possibly feed all of these people. Jesus, however, adopts an attitude that out of seeming scarcity, there actually is food, and there's a solution, and there are also full bellies, and there are even leftovers. Friends, ideally, as followers of God, we are supposed to be a people of abundance. But so often, we act instead like a people of scarcity. We are concerned that there is not enough to go around, and we want to hold on to things. This is not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. I could tell you stories about where we are as a denomination, where we are as a presbytery, and at times I would say that there is a little too much concern about money, and that is the guiding principle for the decisions we're making. And that can mean not supporting ministries that are actually, and in my humble opinion, accomplishing something in the world. We are supposed to be a people of abundance, but often we act instead as a people of scarcity. You have heard me mention Walter Brueggemann before, a noted writer and scholar, and a number of years ago, he wrote an article entitled The Liturgy of Abundance, The Myth of Scarcity. And part of what he does is to lay out that, and he starts in Genesis, and he also mentions examples from the Psalms, and he says God created a world of great abundance. He created it and called it good. And he even mentions God created it and it was so good that God had to take a day to rest. That was the abundance of the world. And it's interesting, he goes through the biblical history and says that, offers the opinion that that starts to change in Genesis 47. In Genesis 47, God's people are in Egypt. And Pharaoh, who is the ruler at the time, has a dream that there's a famine coming. Pharaoh's response is to collect and hoard everything that he can possibly get his hands on. Then what happens to God's people? Well, he says, when the crops fail and the peasants run out of food, they come to Joseph. And on behalf of Pharaoh, Joseph says, "What's your collateral?" They give up their land for food. And then the next year, they give up their cattle. By the third year of the famine, they have no collateral but themselves. And that's how, he says, the children of Israel become slaves, through an economic transaction. We know then how that story turns out. Eventually, a God of abundance sets those people free. But here's the thing. And this is a human thing, and we can all admit to it. I'm not necessarily saying I haven't been in the same mindset. That mindset becomes ingrained. And one of the ways we know that becomes ingrained is because even when the people get out of captivity, they're out, God is literally raining bread from the sky on their heads to feed them, manna. But what happens? They don't trust that it's going to happen again tomorrow. Because it's ingrained the where they've been and their situation, so they hoard or try to collect the manna even though they're told not to. It, of course, becomes rotten because, as he says, in his opinion, you can't hoard God's goodness. It's not ours to do. And so they can't trust it. Part of considering that story is to then consider how does that play itself out in our world when we talk about scarcity and abundance. I just returned yesterday from a few days at Massanutta Springs. We had our planning meeting for the summer middle school conference. And interestingly enough, this story that he tells in his article was something I was talking about at a table with some friends. And it's this track that we have forced our kids into. Here's how he puts it. My wife and I have some young friends who have a four-year-old son. Recently, the mother told us that she was about to make a crucial decision. She had to get her son into the right kindergarten, because if she didn't, then he wouldn't get into the right prep school. And that would mean not being able to get into Davidson College. And if he didn't go to school there, he wouldn't be connected to the bankers in Charlotte and be able to get the kind of job where he would make a lot of money. Now, that seems a little ridiculous, but let me tell you, I spent 20 years in youth ministry. It is not. I heard story after story after story of the ways that parents fretted and were concerned. And by the way, not even in an evil or malevolent way, I want to say, good people and good parents, but they're caught in this hamster wheel of what society expects, and they're afraid they're going to be bad parents if they're not doing what the other parents are doing, and this is how it happens to us. And so he says, our friend's story is a kind of parable of our notion that we must position ourselves because we must achieve and build our own lives. That plays itself out in phrases like, he who dies with the most toys wins, right? Stuff can make us happy. We're constantly marketed to, if we only get more of whatever it is, we'll be happy. If we only do this thing to look a different way, then we'll be happy, right? Y'all, billionaires are so bored with all of the money that they have collected, they don't even know what to do with it, and so they're going to space for fun. That's the nonsense world at times that we live in. I have so much money, I don't know what to do with it. Maybe I'll just go up to the moon for fun. Sometimes it plays itself out in little more subtle or even maybe not as great ways, and you hear things like, okay, we want to be a Christian nation, right? That's important. But then we hear things like, those people, right? Those people are taking our jobs. By the way, a lot of those people do the jobs that literally nobody else will do, and they can't hire anybody else when those people aren't around, which then leads us to get rid of those people because they're taking what belongs to me. Those are the kind of scarcity mindsets that play ourselves out. If you think about it, you could think of other ways, and I challenge you to do that. How else does scarcity play itself out in our world? The feeding, and then he mentions the story in Mark today, and he says, the feeding of the multitudes, recorded in Mark's gospel, is an example of the new world coming into being through God. When the disciples, charged with feeding the hungry crowd, found a child with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave the bread. These are the 4 decisive verbs of our sacramental existence. Jesus conducted a Eucharist, a gratitude. He demonstrated that the world is filled with abundance and freighted with generosity. If bread is broken and shared, there's enough for all. Jesus is engaged in the sacramental, subversive reordering of the public reality of his day. How can we be involved in the sacramental, subversive reordering of our public reality in our world right now? I challenge you to think about where in your life might you be operating out of scarcity instead of abundance? Where might we collectively, Sanson Presbyterian Church, Christians in the world, the Presbytery of the James, insert whatever group you want there, where might we be operating out of an attitude of scarcity instead of an attitude of abundance? Lest we think, as we look around the world, that all is not hopeful, and we know that's not the case. So let me tell you a few stories. Let me tell you about Heretic Coffee Company in Portland, Oregon, started, owned, and run by Josh White. Josh White started this coffee shop, and it was an important part for him. An idea was, we were going to be a good part of the community. We're going to be a good neighbor. It's important. So last November, as we know, because of all the nonsense at times going on in the government, there was the likelihood that SNAP benefits would be ending. I want to say again, as I did last year, a reminder. SNAP is not a handout for everybody. There are a number of people who are disabled. There are a number of children. It is not a matter of everybody just with a handout looking for a free meal. So, because there was a chance that people were going to lose that, he decided to do something. He said, it was a very simple thing. We have food, and we can give away that food to people who are hungry. And he said, it's just the fact that our government is going to let people go hungry, and we're not okay with that. So what he decided was that if the benefits ran out, he would provide a free breakfast of coffee and a breakfast burrito for anybody who came in the shop, no questions asked, no proof required, as many times as anyone needed. They put on social media, come every day if that's what you need. And even further, to maintain people's dignity, he said, all you have to do is walk up to the counter and quietly say, I would like the snap breakfast. And the employees would immediately know what to do. As you can imagine, in our world where nobody can do anything without some sort of comment, there were immediately, you're going to go broke. Your business is going to go under. This is nonsense. And you know what his response was? That's fine. If we literally have to shut our doors, if we go broke making sure children have food for breakfast, I'm really okay if that's the reason why we lose our business. But guess what? He didn't lose his business. As a matter of fact, he set up a donation page one weekend, as he was encouraged to do. He set it up over the weekend. By Wednesday, it had over $184,000 in donations. And he then said, if SNAP was reinstated and there was money in the fund, we will, and he put this in stars, publicly figure out the best route forward. And if funds are left after SNAP benefits are reinstated, the business would potentially donate the balance to a local food bank or create ongoing community meal program where anyone who needs a meal can get one, no questions asked. An attitude of abundance, not an attitude of scarcity. Let me tell you another story, and this one's a Presbyterian story. One of the ideas for this week and for the sub-theme of this, and one of the commentators said this, God does not start with the problem. God starts with what we all have. So the group that we use this for Advent and Lent is entitled A Sanctified Art. It is a group of four or five people. One of the founding members is Reverend Lyle Gwynn Garrity. She is an ordained Presbyterian minister, but also an artist. She was one of the founding members that got this group together. She's also a member of Black Mountain Presbyterian Church. And as a member, she decided to join their strategic planning committee, which was working on a new church vision statement at the time. And at some point in that process, somebody looked at their communion table where it was carved into the table, has everyone been fed, and said, you know, that might not be a bad vision statement. They worked and worked and worked and finally presented it to the congregation. This is her testimony that I'm going to switch over to read. By September 2024, we were finally ready to present the new mission statement to the church. On September 22nd, 2024, our head pastor, Reverend Mary Catherine Robinson, preached on the new mission statement with a sermon entitled, The Time Is Now. A few days later, on September 27th, Hurricane Helene wreaked havoc on our mountain town and the surrounding areas of North Carolina. Catastrophic flooding wiped out homes and businesses, causing hundreds of deaths and decimating the entire infrastructure. Once the storm relented and nearly everyone was without water, power, or cell service, my husband, daughter, and I made our way to church by foot. Nearly every road was impassable. There we go. We hoped to connect with other neighbors to make sure people were okay. Selfishly, we also set out looking for information and possibly some ice for our quickly spoiling food. To our great surprise, we found several church members emptying the church pantry, cooking up anything they found in the freezer using gas-powered cooking stoves. A line of hungry people was quickly forming in the parking lot. I found Pastor Mary Catherine, who was making her way through the crowd, frantically scribbling on a small paper pad. She was writing down any needs people in the community were requesting: water, blankets, gas, formula. Like a deer in the headlights, processing the immense devastation story by story, she saw us and cracked a nervous smile and pointed to her notes. You can't even read my handwriting, can you? Our director of congregational life walked up, turning to Mary Catherine, gasped, "Wait, how are we going to wash all these dishes?" Mary Catherine walked to a nearby trash can, looked in it, and shrugged her shoulders. "Well, there's some rainwater in here with a few French fries floating in it." The post-storm situation was dire. We soon learned that harrowing rescues and neighbors who didn't survive, and that the destruction was far greater than just our small town. But the church didn't hesitate. Without any plan or pre-thought, they opened up the doors wide and began feeding anyone who showed up. Within a few days, the church was feeding nearly 1,000 people a day. Neighbors and strangers gathered around tables in the parking lot. Volunteers showed up both to serve and receive hot meals. As word spread and supplies were finally able to come in, which took nearly a week due to impassable roads, the church soon filled to the brim with donated supplies and food. Nearly every square inch of the building was organized into a large food pantry or clothes closet. As the days passed, the church partnered with a local restaurant to continue cooking and offered free meals each day at their much larger venue using their industrial-sized kitchen. Donated supplies were rerouted to a local cabinetry business who offered their 3,000 square foot warehouse. Over weeks and months, financial donations poured into the church, designated into a hurricane relief fund. Thanks to the careful discernment of a task force, over $2 million of donations were distributed to local organizations and nonprofits to support rebuilding efforts, as well as long-term recovery needs such as affordable housing. Our mission statement is known far and wide by the community. People remember that the church acted quickly to feed people after the storm. Yet the work continues. To this day, each time we celebrate communion, after the elements have been served, one of the pastors asks the congregation, "Has everyone been fed?" And the congregation responds, "Not yet." God does not start with the problem. God starts with everything that we have. The good news is that together, the impossible can indeed be possible. Do you believe this? Do we believe this? And if we do, how can we journey through Lent and beyond living these words out? Amen.